Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. We have visitors in the audience. Thank you very, very much for coming. We hope you'll come back and be with us every time that you have the opportunity. It is our season to be thankful as a nation. I hope that as Christians we particularly remember a great many things for which we are blessed in this country. But to assemble as we do this day without any kind of fear, without any kind of worry, that we may worship our God freely is such a great blessing. And there are so many nations in this world. I think of all the Muslim countries who will not even allow the Bible to come into their nation. And yet you and I have Bibles we can buy by the dozens for a buck a piece. And think about how important it is to a nation in its life, if it has the hope of God sparing it, that its people become, as many as can be, become Christians. So we're grateful for you assembling this morning. Grateful that Hudson Ramsey came home. Thankful for blessings. Thankful for John Banks being here this morning. First time I think he's been able to come back to us. Remember, they have a great decision to make this coming Tuesday. Please pray for them. They have much on their plate when they meet with the endocrinologist about his future treatments. And so I pray that you will pray for them wisdom and that the doctors will guide well in that matter. I'll talk to you this morning about the starting point. If you will, open up to John, the third chapter, probably the most familiar passage in the Bible to anyone. Even at football games, they put John 3:16 on signs, big signs. It is a verse that has been used so much that it's almost like anything that we do of that nature. If we use it so much, we almost forget how astounding it is. Our brother prayed a minute ago at the table on the cup. He kept using, I think, at least two or three times the word amazed. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How amazed and astounded we ought to be that God loves us. And what exactly does that mean? People in the world, if they think about God at all, have one attribute in their mind. They think about that. They want God to be a God of love. But what do they really mean by that? The Bible declares that. I mean, it says to us very specifically in 1 John 4 and verse 8, for God is love. As if that is the very attribute that can describe Him if we were to give a totality of what He is. It doesn't obviously do everything, but it does a great deal. So what does it really mean when people are thinking this? I think in the world, what people are thinking when they say God is love is that God doesn't judge anybody's behavior being wrong. That's what a lot of people want it to mean. They want Him to be tolerant of any and all kinds of behavior. Any lifestyle will be accepted by Him. Well, I say that, except pedophiles, mass murderers, and non-recyclers. We live in a day when being green, if you're not green, that's sin. That's about the gravest thing that you could commit in this world. They want love to be non-judgmental. Doesn't condemn anybody. Lets people do whatever they want to do. They love the verse, Matthew 7 verse 1. In fact, sometimes they'll quote it to you. Judge not that you be not judged. But what they always forget about that verse is that there's a context, as there are to all verses. And if you lift something out of that context, you can make it mean almost anything you want it to mean. He's not talking about all kinds of judging in that text, is he? Because in John the 7th chapter, at verse 24, he says in the same book, in the Gospels, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Or your version may say with righteous judgment. So how are you going to plumb those two? One, he says, do not judge. Here he says, judge. Well, even in this verse, you're told by something that comes right before the word judge. Judge with right judgment. And the very context of Matthew 7, to go back to that, says that some people, he says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. I'm going to tell you, that's pretty stark terminology. God is saying to us, in effect, is there are some people in the world that are pigs. There are some people in the world that are dogs. Don't give holy things to them. And don't cast pearls of spiritual value before swine, lest they turn again and trample them underfoot and turn again and rend you. How are you going to decide that unless you do what? that you judge some people, that they are pigs and that they are dogs. In the same passage, he says in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Again, I ask you the question, if we're not to judge anybody's behavior, how in the world are you determined if somebody is a false prophet or a false teacher unless you pass a judgment upon them? You understand, as I understand, that the context of Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5, is hypocritical judgment. Because he paints this picture of a guy who literally, the English standard says, has a spiritual log sticking in. Can you think of a giant beam sticking out of his eye? And he looks over here at another guy and he sees a speck. He sees a piece of sawdust in their eye. And he says, "Here, let me come and remove that sawdust from your eye." He says, "First remove the beam out of your own eye that you may see clearly." But remember that he is calling it hypocrites. That this kind of judgment is what he is condemning. Right judgment he does not condemn. The last thing Jesus is trying to do is abolish all morality and leave every question regarding morality up to anybody's individual choice. Now you have to weigh all of God's attributes, His holiness, His truthfulness, and His righteousness. D.A. Carson has made this statement. He says, "We have developed notions of God's love that are disturbingly spongy and sentimental and almost always alienated from the full range of the attributes that make God God." Read with me then, John 3, beginning at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I'll tell you, there's some powerful things that are said to us in this passage concerning the love of God. And the first thing that he wants us to focus on is that the love of God should always astound us. And when the Bible says that God loves us, we ought to always just be totally taken back by it. I'll tell you what most of us think before we became Christians and what the world generally is that we generally have the disposition, well, I'm a nice person. I'm neighborly. You know, some people may think God loves them because they're cute, after all their mother said they were. I pay my taxes, I love my family, and I try to help other people as much as I can. And so why wouldn't God love me? And most people, I believe, have that idea. And yet the Bible's line is entirely different from that. Not saying that God doesn't love us. There is in one sense where there is that unconditional aspect of that, but there is obviously, in the Bible, the conditional aspect of God's love. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans and think with me when he begins at verse 18 of that book by saying, "For the wrath of God," he doesn't begin with the love of God. He begins where you have to begin. The starting point of love is going to be the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on to demonstrate through chapters 1 and 2 the Gentiles, and finally he turns in the chapter 2 to the Jews, and he takes them all the way down into chapter 3. And if you begin with me at verse 9, he says, "What then in chapter 3, are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Here's the dilemma. And why love and the starting point must begin with the wrath of God. And then he quotes a conglomeration of passages. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." There's nobody that stands before God accountable for who they are in a right relationship with Him. No one understands. No one seeks for God. The very point that our brother was making to us about Ezekiel, what God really wants us to be, what He wants us to think about, is what most of the world's not even thinking about. They're thinking about how much money they can make tomorrow and next week. They're thinking about what they can do for a vacation. They're thinking about what they can do to provide for their families a better life. They're thinking about all kinds of things that not in and of themselves are necessarily evil, but taken as a whole, their focus is not on God. And that's, they do not even seek Him. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And somebody's reading this thinking, that's not me. I don't do that. God says we do. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then, as I've told you many times, verse 19 says, and we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. That's the beginning place. Because God basically is saying to us, shut your mouths and hear me. We are all guilty before Him. That's the starting place. I'm going to tell you, the world doesn't want to hear that. That's not the lesson that's going to pack 10,000 people into the stadium of the building that we might would like to have if that many people would serve God truly. Let me illustrate it with you this way, about what we sometimes think of loving the unlovable or loving the lovely. Bob and Sue are walking on a beach, both madly in love with each other. Young people sit down in the warm sand, kick off their sandals. They look at the sunset over the waves of the ocean. And then Bob turns to Sue and says, Sue, I really do love you. Now, what does Bob mean by that at that point? Well, maybe Bob's hormones are raging. He's thinking of physical intimacy. Or maybe he's obviously attracted to her. I mean, how many times when you were young, and those of you that are young, when some pretty girl walks by you as a guy and you don't know, why does that girl not attract you and this one does? You can't really put it into words. Sometimes it's just the whole package, the whole thing. You can't even put it in words why you're attracted. You find her lovable, so Bob finds her lovable. Certainly, the very opposite of finding her unlovely and abhorrent to him, he's thinking something as he looks at her. I love the color of your eyes. I could just drown in them. I love the smell of your perfume and the smooth silkiness of your skin, the dimples in your smile. Your personality is just wonderful. I mean, when you laugh, you're so cute and funny, and you smile, it lights up the room. And I stand there trying to give vows to two married people on that day, wondering if they're even listening to me. Because that's what they're thinking about each other. It's real easy to love the lovely. I'm going to tell you, here's what Bob absolutely doesn't mean. When he turned to her and said, Sue, I love you, he's not thinking, you know, Sue, you're the most homely creature I have ever laid eyes on. Your bad breath could stop a runaway locomotive. Your personality makes Genghis Khan look like Mother Teresa. You don't have a sense of humor. You're bitter, spiteful, and miserable. But, Sue, I love you. How far is that going to go? I'm going to tell you, every last one of us, when we got married, start out in utter selfishness. Because we love only the lovely. Love is easy when you first get married. Try loving when it's hard. When we said to our mate, I love you, I'm going to tell you, we found them, just like Bob did Sue, the most attractive creature to us on the planet. So when the Bible says to us, for God so loved the world, what is God saying? World, I think you have a scintillating personality, you're witty, you're charming, you're cute, I love you. Is He declaring, you're okay, don't change a thing, I want you to be happy above all things, you just do whatever you want to do. As one man said, this is biblically a load of nonsense. And yet that's exactly what the world paints God as. I'll tell you what John, I think, means by the world. He doesn't mean this ball of earth, dirt and water. He says, for God so loved the world. Obviously, he doesn't mean that. And even he doesn't mean, as I once have taught about that passage, by metonymy, the people in the world. I think he uses world as he does especially in his epistles. But even you can demonstrate it from his gospels. When he uses the term world, he means human-centered, rebellious, idolatrous, an unfaithful mindset toward God. Look back with me, if you will, in John, the first chapter, at verse 10. Begins in the prologue. He says, "And he was in the world, and the world was made through him." He's not thinking about a ball of dirt and water. "Yet the world," same term, "did not know him." They were absolutely opposed to him. Look in chapter 3. He demonstrates it even more in the passage that we just read at verse 19. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because its works were evil." And so in the epistles, especially when he develops the word world in there, he says, "Do not love the world." You know this famous passage, 1 John 2, 15 and following. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," here's that mindset, "the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." God is saying to us, folks, that He loved the unlovely, the detestable. There was a big gash scar across the face of Sue. She had been burned horribly on the other side of her face. She walked with a horrible limp because of a deformity of being born that way. And yet, the one that picked her to say, "I love you and I want to marry you," is not looking at her saying, "You're the most lovely creature that I've ever seen." He is saying to us, "You were morally foul-mouthed. You were spiteful and murderous." Maybe not literally, but you backstabbed in gossip and hypocrisy. "I love you not because you are so lovely and lovable." I'm going to tell you, God is saying to us, "I love you because that's the kind of God I am. I am love." And I'm going to tell you why the Bible wants us to marvel is that God would have ever loved any of us. It should always be surprising to us. It should always be awe-inspiring. It should, any time I read that passage, take my breath away. I should say in my prayers to God, "Why, God, oh why, would you love someone like me?" Romans 1 says to us in that passage in verse 32 at the end of it, "Though they know the God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death." That's what we deserve. But how did God deal with us? He dealt with us in this way. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. First thing that I need to be impressed with John 3, 16 and following is this. The love of God should always astound us. The measure of God's love. To what measure would He go to demonstrate this astounding love? He sent His only Son to die for you and me. What did it cost the Father to do that? Well, let me ask any of you as parents. Would any of you in this audience this morning be willing to give the life of one of your children so that another child here could live? You know, it's real easy to ask abstract questions. Let's make it concrete. Hallie Jane Coffey. She's about to have a very important surgery, hopefully to correct a deformity that occurred in her heart. But let's just say that it is utterly and totally life-threatening. It is very dangerous, for sure. They're very hopeful. But let's just say her life's on the line. Would any of you in this audience give your children in order that Hallie Jane might live? Matt, Meg, would you give Lila? Would you give Josh? Devin, Seth, would you give Kaysen, would you give Breck for Hallie Jane? Seth Page, would you give Hannah and Abigail? We'll leave Kate out. She's the oldest. I'm the oldest. Lewis's, would you give Emma? Would you give Katie? You see what I mean? I'm going to tell you, every last one of you are going to answer just like me. If you ask me to give Jonathan for Hallie Jane, my answer is no. I don't even have to think about it. And neither do you. Because the price that's being asked of us is too much. No sane person would do that. The coffees wouldn't even want us to do that. Remember that this giving is peer to peer. This is human to human. Let's deal with God. God gave His only Son, not for peers, but for creatures. Now put it into perspective. Susie, my dog, has a life-threatening disease. Would you give Lila? Would you give Kaysen? Would you give Emma? It would all laugh you out of this place. None of us would even begin to think to give our son or daughter for a creature. And not just any creature, but creatures that are ungrateful, self-centered, rebellious, taking God's name in vain creatures. That's the kind of creatures we are. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, or perhaps for a good person, the benevolent one, the one that would go the nth degree with you. Some might dare die for that person. The guy that takes you to the nth degree, the righteous person, nobody's going to die for him. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, marked enemies, totally opposed to God, Christ died for such as us. What is the measure of God's love for us? You look at Jesus when He came to this earth and you think, if we want to see the love of God, look at Jesus. Jesus, on one occasion in Matthew 9:36, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without shepherds. Their leaders were, as Brother DeGarmo was saying this morning, the kings and the priests, and there weren't kings in that day, but the leaders, the Sanhedrin, they were not treating the people as anything but to fleece them and get what they could off of them. When little children had come to Him, even His own disciples would not permit it, and yet He rebuked them, and He said, of such is the kingdom of heaven, unless you become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom. And He took them up in His arms. We'll see the love of God and bless them. Or Matthew 12 and verse 20 says, a bruised reed He will not break. You go to the bank of a river, a papyrus reed in that day, you would take it maybe sometimes and cut it and use it as a walking stick. But if it had a bruise in it, if it had an injured part of it, it could snap at that weak point. A smoldering wick He will not quench. You think of those oil lamps, those little tiny, sometimes they're only that big, you find them. And they have that little cup that comes up and you pour the olive oil in it, and then you would roll a piece of flax and lay it in that entrance part and light it. And so finally it gets down, it's just smoldering and smoking. And what do most of us do with that? You're just going to, you know, get it, snuff it out, and roll you a new one and put it in there and light it up again. Now Jesus blows on it and fans it into flame again. And a bruised reed He will not snap. When He drew near the city of Jerusalem, oh, He could utter rebukes with the best of anybody. But don't ever think that that righteous anger of Him was that He was thrilled about it. Sometimes when we are in our righteous anger, we got them where we want them. and we're going to pummel them into the dirt. He drew near the city and wept over it and said, "Would that you had known this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your sight. Have I any pleasure," Ezekiel said, "in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather." That he should turn from his way and live. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm going to tell you, Paul can't measure it. He said, "You may have the strength," he prayed to the Ephesians, "to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth." Your version may have a dash there to indicate that Paul was beyond any kinds of superlatives to give, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. One man said in his paraphrase, "In order that you might be just as full as God will make you, perfectly mature. You cannot be genuinely mature until you are richly aware that you are awash in the love of God expressed in Christ Jesus. This is what I pray for you." And so these passages say to us, thirdly, the purpose of God's love. He is a life-giving God. That you shall not perish. That you will have eternal life. God's Son came to save lost man from their sins. Jesus wants more than anything, and God, that we not die in our sins. The measure of the fullness of what He was willing to do for us should demonstrate to that. He didn't come, as the passage in John 3 says, to condemn man, because we're already condemned. He came to save us. The passage in Galatians 3, verse 10 and at verse 13 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That's the only way a law system could justify somebody, is you do it. You never violate it. But we have all sinned more than once. Christ, verse 13 says, redeemed us from that curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, as they would all well know, if someone was hung on a tree, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What Joshua did to those five kings before he threw them into that cave, that they had rebelled against God and against His people. And that constant refrain in the Old Testament, if somebody saw someone on a tree, they would know that as a Jew. God's Son came because we were already condemned to save us. And the means, the passage says, by which you access this unbelievable love for us, as he says, by faith. Turn back with me to John 3 and look at verses 14 and 15 before this text. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So obviously a veiled reference to what is going to happen on the cross and in glory too, after the resurrection. "That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And then the great section that we just read. You know the story of Moses and the bronze serpent. Because the people had grumbled against God, that He sent fiery serpents among them. And when they bit them, that was a death sentence. Many people died, but God told him to fashion this likeness of the serpent as a bronze serpent. Put it in the center of the camp. And if anyone was bitten, if they looked on that, they had to believe. If they looked on it, they would be healed. I'm going to tell you, no Israelite in that camp had to be told, "You've been bitten, you're in grave danger." Where I grew up, rattlesnakes were just a part of life. They were there. There was a lady that we knew at school that was playing golf with her husband, and they'd gotten to the point where they were putting into the green, and
he putted, and he looked over, and she was sitting down. He told her, "You need to get up. It's your time to putt." And she said, "I can't get up. I've just been bitten by a rattlesnake." Her leg swelled up like you can't believe. It looked horrible before it would ever get better. But you know, for all that happened that day, they weren't worried that she was going to die. I'll tell you, anybody that was bit by those serpents knew they were going to die. No Israelite had any trouble admitting their terrible plight, did they? They didn't have to, had to reason with them, had to get down, sit down. Look, you know, Hannah, Joel, and whatever good Hebrew names have just died down, just a few tents down from you. Nobody had to explain that to them. Nobody had to bring them to understanding. They just knew. They needed by faith to look at that bronze serpent. And by grace they received healing if they obeyed and looked at the bronze serpent by faith. The problem with all of us in this world is we don't know how grave danger we're in. We enjoyed a fancy Thanksgiving. We live in such nice, nice places. We're in peace galore and wealth abundant. And we don't know what grave danger we're in. Somebody has to come and explain it to us. We have to first begin to understand, what do you mean I'm a sinner against God? That He really doesn't love me in the sense that I can just go on doing what I'm doing and that He'll take me right on into heaven, because that's the kind of junk you're going to hear sung this next month. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, doesn't matter what you're doing. Now people have to come and explain it before I can even wake up. And then say, if you will, what did He say? Whoever believes in Him. Just like they had to believe in the serpent that was lifted up, me lifted up, then you will be saved. What does the world do with this? It's retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong. Anybody know about him? I don't even understand how he even purports. I've read too many things from him to even consider himself a Christian. I want you to see what he says about the cross. What does the cross mean? How is it to be understood? Clearly, the old pattern of seeing a cross as a place where the price of the fall was paid is totally inappropriate. Aside from encouraging guilt, justifying the need for divine punishment and causing an incipient sadomasochism that has endured with a relentless tenacity through the centuries, the traditional understanding of the cross of Christ has become inoperative on every level. A rescuing deity results in gratitude, never in expanded humanity. Constant gratitude, which the story of the cross seems to encourage, creates only weakness, childishness, and dependency. I'm waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. I'm going to tell you, the thing that he hates is the very thing I believe with all my heart. This God and all He's done for us should engender in us a gratitude and contrition and thankfulness that knows no bounds. And those of us who know Him, who have sought Him with every ounce of our being, know that He is the only one who finally gives true meaning to life as we are restored to the living God. And our meaning does not come from independence and an expanded humanity. It comes only when we are overwhelmed by His love and we'll fall on our knees every day in gratitude that He gave His Son that I might not perish. You know an old story. The 8-year-old boy that went with his dad to work. The dad's job was to lower and raise a drawbridge over a great river that a train passed over. That day they were on the observation deck and the man lost track of time. It was his responsibility to lower it. He knew that. And when he heard the whistle blow of the train advancing to that drawbridge that was up in its up position, he knew he had just enough time to get from the observation deck to the tower push the button, it would lower in just enough time, for the train to safely make it across. He didn't have time to explain to the son. He just fled as fast as he could. Got there in time, turned out the window where he could see the bridge, but still the observation deck. And the boy, who was 8 years old, alarmed that his father had just sprung up without any word, starts running up. He tried to follow as fast and ended up slipping and falling off the platform into the first of the gears, the huge gears and mechanisms that lowered that broad drawbridge. This man can see this, his father. There are two choices. You push the button and save the people, all those people on that passenger train. Or you don't, and you save your son. And all those people perish. He pushed it, the story says, and then slumped to the ground, weeping, as all men would, for the death of their son. Those people aboard that train had no idea what had just been sacrificed for them to live. Those that read it the next day in the paper or heard it on the media, some of them were like going, well, that's pretty interesting. No more moved than a mountain is by a meadow's breeze. Others thought about writing the father, at least thanking for what he had done. All kinds of people that were aboard that train. There were fornicators. There were good people that tried to do right most of the time in their life. There were liars. People loved gold, power, all the things that motivate humanity. And then the question has to come. Would you have done that? I have one child, you know that, Jonathan, who finally has graduated and is getting a job. And as much as you mean to me, and all the things we've gone through here together, there's not one of you that I love that much. I'm not God. Not in my love. And that's why we should be astounded and mesmerized by what God has done for us. Your subject, Heaven's Invitation, we bid you come. Together we stand and sing.